Tonight we're talking about the ordinances. The last couple weeks we've talked about the church, we've talked about membership, we've talked about all kinds of stuff dealing with church, with basically the church as a whole. What is the church? Who's a part of the church? What does the church do? Today what we're focusing on is actually the two ordinances of a church. As we get going, if you remember back to our discussion of what distinguishes a Bible study from a church, anybody remember what were some of the distinctive marks of a church as opposed to a group of people just studying the Bible together? You guys remember?
Right practices of the ordinances.
Yes! Wow, I'm surprised that you remembered that, especially when you're talking about ordinances. Anybody remember the other ones?
Preaching.
So preaching, the ordinances. Don't answer, Joshua. My goodness. I must be an elder here.
Membership, surely.
Well, in that is discipleship. Okay. Discipleship, and it's kind of mingled up in with the ordinances. The reason why I say discipleship, and some would debate me on that, but it's because of John 13:35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. The distinctive mark of love, which I would point at discipleship. So, and there are many that would agree with me on that one. But those three things, the ordinances, proper preaching of the word, and love, characterized by discipleship, meaningful membership, essentially. And that also pulls into the ordinances. So it's funny, this week I was talking to our pastor of our sending church back in Louisville, and just talking to him about the order of service for our upcoming constitutional service on May 2nd, and asked him, you know, hey, here's what we have as our template, and just getting his feedback. And it's like, hey, so what are your thoughts about the Lord's Supper and in this spot? Because we're going to have, I think there's going to be a couple different churches that are going to invite members to watch and observe and be a part of the service. And he said, you know, Aaron, this is utterly vital that you have it. And I think that it would be good to have it earlier on in the service. And he said, the reason why is because the moment you take the ordinances is the moment you become a church. It's like the time that you have moved from a Bible study to a church. And that was super encouraging. And so that's one of the reasons why I wanted to focus, among many other reasons, I wanted to focus on the importance of the ordinances. Now, I want to, before we talk about the specific ordinances, I want to ask you, when I say the word ordinances, Joshua, you can't answer, what comes to mind? What ordinances come to mind? Or what baggage comes with that word?
Communion.
Communion? What do you got, Ben?
Makes me think. Like, yeah, the Catholic like rites of the faith.
Yeah, sacraments or whatever. Yeah, okay. Yeah, yeah. We're actually going to talk about that.
So,
yeah. Cool. So baptism and communion and baptism. Yes. So as if you've grown up in Reformed circles or Protestant circles, typically we refer to them as the ordinances. Okay, but actually, when someone talks about the ordinances, it's not. Sometimes if you mention to someone who's not from a Protestant background, you say, hey, are you familiar with the ordinances? They'll be like, what's that? Is that like a movie? What's that? It sounds like something from like, a movie reference, Neo,
The Matrix.
That's what I think. The ordinances. I don't know. Maybe. But anyway, so sacraments actually is what a lot of people refer to them as. And I tend to like the term ordinances because I don't like to confuse what Catholics call them and what Protestants call them. And my goal today is to not talk down of against other faiths, but to allow there to be distinctions and helping us to have clarity and understanding what is the difference between the ordinances and the sacraments, as they would refer to them. Actually, a lot of Reformed people call them sacraments. I think it's a little messy. I typically prefer to call them ordinances. So, what are the ordinances? They are pictures of the gospel that have been instituted by Jesus and practiced by his church throughout church history. They are symbols and reminders of the gospel in the life of the church. So if I were to go to what are the primary views on the ordinances? Two primary views on the ordinances. All right. One is Protestant and one is Roman Catholic, with the Roman Catholic Church. So I'm going to look at the Roman Catholic Church actually first. Roman Catholic Church, actually, they call them the sacraments, and because they view them as a means of grace. And so when I say means of grace, it means that if I do this, then God gives me grace. Also, the way that the Roman Catholic Church views the church, it views the church as the dispenser of grace. So if I, as a layperson, want to say I need grace, then I need to go to the dispenser, which is the church. The church and its leadership dispenses grace to God's people, which is different than Scripture. God is the dispenser of grace, and the church are recipients of that grace. So, but what they call the ordinances that we have two, they have seven called the seven sacraments. So, seven sacraments, the church is, again, the grace dispenser, and because the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth, the Roman Catholic Church believes that they dispense his grace to his people. So, as the Pope is essentially Jesus on this earth and has his authority to dispense grace. And I want to give an illustration. So, when you have seven sacraments that they call them are baptism, confirmation, communion. You don't need to write all these down, but communion, penance or confession, extreme unction, which is anointing of the sick, holy orders, and marriage. Those are the seven sacraments for the Catholic Church. The way that the Catholic Church, if you were to go to a Catholic that knows their theology and said, I mean, I distinguish that because a lot of Catholics don't know their theology, like a lot of Protestants don't know their theology. A lot of Baptists and Presbyterians have no idea what they believe, right? So if you go to a Catholic who knows really kind of what they believe and you say, hey, I'm saved by grace, they'll say, hey, me too. Because grace is something that they receive from the church by doing the seven sacraments. So to give a picture, I'm going to give you I'm a poor artist, but I'm going to give you a picture of how they view grace. This is a beautiful cup. And the way that they view grace is that the more that I do my seven sacraments, the more grace gets put in my cup. So, like, for instance, as a child, and I'll explain this a little bit more, a child is born under in their perspective, and I would actually agree, we're all born sinners. But baptism, in the mind of a Roman Catholic, which we'll discuss a little bit later, is for infants, and it washes away the guilt of original sin. It makes them able to have a cup of grace. As if a child in Roman Catholic circles, in Roman Catholic beliefs, if a child dies without having been baptized, then they can't receive grace and actually go right to hell. And it's sad in that belief. So if I am as
a Catholic, do the seven ordinances. I am baptized. I do communion, which they receive weekly, which they would refer to as receiving Christ. I receive Christ weekly. So if you say, I've received Christ, they'll be like, hey, I do that every week. Get with the program. Or, hey, I'm saved by grace. Hey, me too. I got that last week, and my cup is pretty full right now. If I sin, then my cup goes further down. The more grace, the more I sin, the lower my cup goes. The more sacrament, more I keep the seven sacraments, the more grace fills my cup. That's the view, the Roman Catholic view of grace. If I, at the end of my life, have a deficiency, say I just have a short deficiency in grace, I'm barely at the top, and I'm right in here. Purgatory, in their perspective, says whatever is not in the, whatever grace is deficient in my, is lacking in my cup, is the amount of time that I spend in purgatory. So essentially, it is God's, in their perspective, God's justice meted out on his people who are not fully washed from their sins. Man, that's so heavy. To say, man, if I have, and they have different categories, venial and I forget the specific name. Two different types of sins, mortal sins. The more, if I commit a mortal sin without going to confession, I go straight to hell. I can't even go to there's no even chance of purgatory. So these seven sacraments in the mind of Catholics, in some measure, earn my way to God's good grace. If at the end of my life I have an overflowing cup of grace, then my extra works get put into what's called a treasury of merit. And the treasury of merit is when someone dies and they have to go to purgatory, and I can pray for that person. And that person can get essentially grace put into their cup from my overflowing grace so that they have less time to spend in purgatory. Purgatory is essentially hell without eternity in the minds of Catholics. So, any questions on that before we move on? If any comes up, just let me know. Yeah.
What if I don't get married?
Yeah, so there's no way to keep all seven sacraments unless your wife dies or something like that. Because actually, extreme holy orders essentially means being in leadership, becoming a monk or priest of some sort. Holy orders, Catholic priests are not allowed to get married. So they have to remain celibate. And so, unless for some reason you are married and your wife dies and you become a monk and you get grace that direction, but yeah, there. Does that answer your question?
Yeah. So basically, everyone goes to purgatory.
Yeah. There's very, very. I mean, there are very few people who that is. It's like a check mark. They're for sure not in purgatory. Okay. Even popes in the past have been viewed as potentially in purgatory. So, yeah. Any other questions about that? So this is a poor understanding of grace and the gospel, right? Because the gospel says Jesus took my penalty and filled the cup up completely. There's no lack. I can't add to God's grace, and I can't subtract from God's grace, because Jesus, God's holy Son, died in my place and satisfied the wrath of God forever and always, giving me security before the throne of grace, because Jesus, his righteous atonement, serves as a sacrifice for my sin. Not my sacrifice, his sacrifice for my sin. That is a deficient understanding of the gospel. So Protestants, the Protestant Reformation takes place in the 1500s, essentially the start date of the Reformation. This guy named Martin Luther nails these 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg, Germany, and it starts what's known as the Reformation. Well, what happened was Martin Luther started looking at, here's what the Church of the Roman Catholic Church is saying, and here's what the Bible is saying. And what he began to look at is, hey, these things are saying two different things. The Pope is saying one thing, and the Bible is saying another thing. Who's right? Well, he understood that scriptural authority is what we need to rest in. The Bible says something, and I, as the pastor, or eventually of this church, as one of the pastors of this church, if the Bible says one thing and I say something different, I am inevitably wrong because authority rests in God's word. And so what Martin Luther began to realize is, and to point out, hey, the Bible is God's authority. Scripture is God's authority, and we need to come back to that. And he started pointing out through the Reformation that there are two ordinances. Ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of communion, or the Lord's Supper. And they are not a means of grace, although Martin Luther had difficulty here. I don't land on the same page here. But there are actually also people inside Christianity who would place foot washing as an ordinance. How many of you have heard of that? Someone saying, hey, foot washing is an ordinance. Is it an ordinance? What do you think?
Nope.
Here are three quick reasons. It's not an ordinance because it's not in all four Gospels. Two, and it's not instilled by Jesus. Second, although he says practice this, it's not in all four Gospels and underscored, second, in the epistles. And third, it's not universally practiced by the early church. Those are extremely important components. The Gospels, the epistles, and the early church don't have synonymous work there. So foot washing, no, I don't. Although it is a good practice, it is not an ordinance of the church that should be practiced regularly like baptism and the Lord's Supper. Any questions about that? It's a good thing, but it's not an ordinance. So what is baptism? Is it in the Old Testament? Can you find it in the Old Testament? That's kind of a trick question. What do you think, Ben? Is it in the Old Testament?
I can't point to a verse off the top of my head.
Yeah.
Probably is, but I can't point to it.
Baptism in the Old Testament is a trick question because some people view ceremonial washings in the Old Testament as synonymous with communion or baptism in the New Testament. And we'll talk a little bit about that. But baptism in the Old Testament, let's just start with what was the sign of God's covenant with God's people? Circumcision, yes. And that was actually Genesis chapter 17. And we talked about this early on in our Bible studies. But God makes a covenant with Abraham and says, "If I'm going to give you two particular things, land and children. And in order, I will make a covenant with you that will be an everlasting covenant. And the mark of that covenant is going to be circumcision to remind you of the promise that I made that you will have eternal, essentially lots of children." So Old Testament circumcision, and actually leading God's people out, heading down to lead God's people out of Egypt, Moses, as he's going down in obedience to Jesus, to God's command, God meets him on the road to Egypt and says, basically, unless you mark yourself and your children with the mark of the covenant,
I will kill you. How important was that mark of the covenant? God said it was so important that he would stop Moses even after Moses was heading down. God wanted his people to be marked and reminded by the promise that he had made to them, that they would be his people. Another picture in the Old Testament that we kind of see in baptism is, I already mentioned it, ceremonial washings. In Numbers, you have clothes that are being washed, bathing in Leviticus, purification in Numbers, hands and feet, ritual consecration, ritual cleansing, all kinds of washings that would take place among the Israelite people, particularly when coming to their cultic practices of or religious practices. But in the New Testament, the first evidence or the first practice of baptism was, anybody remember? John the Baptizer. Yes. John the Baptizer introduces baptism for the remission of sins in Luke chapter 3. And you're introduced to when him and Jesus said, he says, I baptize you with water, but Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so he introduces baptism in the New Testament. You find it in Acts. You find it in the epistles. I'm going to get into that further on as we study baptism. There are four primary views of baptism. First, again, Roman Catholic Church's view of baptism is a means of grace. And they believe they do it by sprinkling or by washing, pouring on, baptizing little children. And in Baptistic perspective, there are a couple things that are important or that come into the conversation. Paedobaptism. I gotta look back. P-A-E. P-A-E. I always get this mixed up if it's P-E-A. P-A-E-D-O. Paedobaptism, which is basically children baptism. Children are being baptized. Paedobaptism. How many are familiar with that term? Have you heard of that term, paedobaptism? It's just child baptism. All right, so in Catholics do that. Even Presbyterians do that. Lutherans do that. So there's when you baptize an infant, paedobaptism here. But the difference between like a Presbyterian and a Roman Catholic is that, yes, they baptize babies, but they believe in baptismal regeneration. And so baptismal regeneration, it means that a child would be baptized, and it essentially makes them alive spiritually. And allows them to have a cup of grace, to receive grace from the church. So paedobaptism, baptismal regeneration, that would be two elements that are part of the Roman Catholic faith. But again, paedobaptism, in their perspective, it washes away the guilt of original sin, making the child able to receive the sacraments as a means of grace. Then you have people who are different denominations. Actually, I probably wrote this down. Paedobaptism, baptismal regeneration. This would be the Roman Catholic, RCC, Roman Catholic perspective. Then you have a lot of Reformed or Reformation churches, like Presbyterians and Lutherans. They would believe in paedobaptism, but they wouldn't believe in baptismal regeneration. Essentially, the child gets to join in the covenant community, but he's not a believer. The church prays for him or her to be saved. They're a part. They take communion with the church, but they're not a Christian yet. In that perspective, then you have credo Baptists.
Credo Baptists or Believer's Baptism. And Believer's Baptists, that's what we believe. Believer's Baptists believe that baptism is only given to those who actually have a credible confession of faith to the Lord. Believers. A Christian is someone who should be baptized, not a child not an unbeliever. And it's really just essential wants, you know? And then you have the, I would put inside this category, probably down here, the squishy evangelical view of baptism. Like, just kind of just do it, you know? Come to church, we'll baptize you. And if you want to go on vacation to the Holy Land, we'll baptize you there too. And it's just kind of like a thing you do as a Christian. It doesn't really have, it's kind of squishy. It doesn't really have any teeth. And so these are the three main perspectives. You have Roman Catholics, you have the Reformed, and then you have, which both of these believe in paedobaptism, the Believer's Baptists would be Credo Baptists, which essentially means you need to be a Christian in order to be baptized. Any questions about this? So we talked a little bit about what baptism is, and like the different types, but we didn't actually get to like the details of, well, what exactly is baptism? So what's happening in baptism? Because if it's not washing away my original sin and I'm not becoming a Christian by becoming baptized, and we shouldn't baptize babies, so then what is baptism? Well, I'm glad you asked. Baptism, there are a couple different things I want to focus on when it comes to baptism. Baptism is a symbol of something that has happened. There are two different types of baptisms in the life of a Christian. Okay? Two baptisms. First is spiritual baptism. This is Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. Turn with me if you got your Bible to Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. This is talking about when we become a Christian, when the lights are turned on spiritually, when we move from death to life. Titus 3, verses, actually we'll start in verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Now catch it. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is referencing spiritual baptism. That when we become a Christian and we turn from our sin, we repent from our sins and self-righteousness and turn to Jesus in full faith in His atoning work on the cross, that's when the Holy Spirit turns the lights on spiritually. What Ephesians 2 talks about as quickening or being made alive. Essentially, what happens is the same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead is put on you. You are raised from the dead spiritually. So, number one, there's a spiritual baptism. Number two, there is a water baptism. Okay? And this is most of the time what people talk about when they talk about the ordinances. This is what we are talking about when we talk about the ordinances. So first, it is a symbol of spiritual baptism. What is biblical baptism? It is a symbol of spiritual baptism. Second, it is a symbol of washing away our sins. We talk about this. Titus covers both of these. Both of these, Titus 3, 4 through 8, through 7, cover both of these symbols. Washing away our sins. The washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's also a picture and symbol of the gospel and our union with Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is quite possibly the most one of the most important passages on baptism in the New Testament. I'll just start actually in verse number 1. First, chapter 6, Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? And he's going to explain it right now. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Oh, next verse. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So it's a picture and symbol of the gospel and our union with Christ. Really, in the water, it's the water symbolizes being a cleansing element, the cleansing of the washing of regeneration that the Holy Spirit does. It's a symbol of when I am standing in the water and about to be immersed, and I am buried with him, I go under the water, and it symbolizes burial, being buried with him in baptism unto death. Remember the four elements of the gospel from 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried. But it doesn't stop with his burial. It's a good thing in baptism, because we just stand in the water and it wouldn't be a good situation. Buried with him in baptism, but raised with him to newness of life. And so that's what baptism is. It's a symbol of something that happened already. If you've been made alive in Christ, then this happened spiritually the moment you were made alive in Christ. The moment Jesus saved you, you were spiritually baptized. You were raised with him. But when you, as a public profession of faith, say, I want to follow Christ, then you are publicly, symbolically stating something that already happened. Water baptism. So it's a symbol and picture of the gospel and our union with Christ. Any questions? This may be new to some, so I'm honestly no questions out of bounds. If you guys got questions, and fire away. All right, so I'm going to move on. And it's also a name-giving ceremony, placing the name of God, the Trinity, on us when we are given entrance into the visible church. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. So before Jesus ascends into heaven, he gives his disciples something called, which is referenced as the Great Commission. He essentially sends them into the world to proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all nations. And when he does that, he gives them a couple priorities and the way that they're supposed to do this. So what does he say? look with me at 28:19-20. Actually, just start in verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So go make disciples. And this is what I want you to do by making them disciples. I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So what is the priority of discipleship? What is the way that discipleship happens for followers of Christ? Baptism. Go and disciple. And how do you make disciples? You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. So it's a name-giving ceremony. There's actually things going on in the Old Testament, Numbers 16, 22 through 27. When you are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, it's a naming ceremony. You're named, you now bear his name. You are his and he is yours. All right, so little review. It's a symbol. It's a symbol of spiritual baptism, something that already took place. It's a symbol of washing away our sins. It's a symbol of the gospel and our union with Christ, being buried with him in baptism and raised to newness of life. It's a name-giving ceremony. And then it's exclusively for believers. I want to state there is no instance in the New Testament where the one being baptized is not first a believer. No instance in the New Testament where the one being baptized is not first a believer. You say, well, what about John's baptism? John was baptizing, proclaiming the coming of Jesus and saying, hey, I baptize with water, but the real baptism is coming. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's pointing them to belief in Jesus. And then also, there's not one instance in the New Testament where a baby is baptized. Not one. So, also, I want to point out, it is not regenerational. Water baptism doesn't save anyone. But it does go quickly in tandem with spiritual belief. If you look at like Acts chapter 8 and all through, actually Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8 and all through the book of Acts, it's like, hey, you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and he's washed you of your sins. Where's the water? You know, and it is a public declaration. And this is what I would say is the next point. It is not regenerational. It is exclusively for believers. And next, it is a public declaration of trust in Jesus. One, it's a personal declaration. Acts chapter 2, people say, I am personally following Christ. But what I think is often missed among modern day Christians is what is so important about someone in the first century saying, I'm with Jesus. It cost someone their whole livelihood. If you want to look at John chapter 9 and the man that's given sight, Jesus heals him. And he goes and the people at the synagogue say, who healed you? And he said, Jesus healed me. And then they keep asking him, hey, who healed you? He said, I told you already. Jesus healed me. Are you guys also his disciples? And he kind of like prods them, like gets sarcastic with him. And they kick him out of the synagogue. When someone is kicked out of the synagogue, they are essentially ostracized from all Jewish culture. So when someone was baptized and said, I am no longer associating myself and finding my identity with Jewish culture, I am aligning myself publicly with Jesus, the King. No matter who it is, I am following Jesus. That automatically severed you from the group of people with whom you were associated before and tied you with the church. You have a new group of people that you are associating yourselves with whom you are associating yourself. You are associating yourself with followers of Jesus. Intrinsically built into baptism is the statement, I am leaving all else and I am following Jesus. He's my king and I find my identity in him. Romans. I mean, you find, look at it. Acts chapter 16. What's the Philippian jailer? Philippian jailer is about after Paul and Silas sing and they rock the socks off that jail. And the jail starts shaking, and the Philippian and all the doors open, and the Philippian jailer thinks everyone's left, and he's like, "Man, I'm going to commit suicide." And Paul says, "Stop, stop! We're all here." And he says, "What must I do to be saved?" What's Paul's response? "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." And he doesn't stop there. He says, "And your house." If your house also follows with Jesus, with whom you identify, not just as a Philippian, but which is also tied to Romans, which if you talk about, I don't want to get into that, but Roman citizens in Philippi, so broader Roman identity, Philippian identity, family identity, he's saying, hey, Philippian jailer, your identity, if you want to be saved, follow Jesus, leaving everything else behind. Turn from your identity as a Philippian jailer and along with your family's familial ties and follow Jesus and be baptized. So a symbol of baptism, it's exclusively for believers. It's not regenerational. It's a public declaration, and it's a personal declaration of obedience to Christ. But I want to point out that it is not just a personal declaration. It's a corporate affirmation that the body of Christ is essentially saying, you're a follower of Jesus. We are together with you. You're now part of our number. We are with you. In following Jesus, it's joining a local church. That's what, like, if you say, well, wait a second, how do you say that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul points out that one of the major divisions of the Corinthian church was that some were taking their identity and rooting it not in Christ, but in their who baptized them. Paul baptized me, Peter baptized me, Apollos baptized me, I'm baptized by Sister Lucy, and they're taking their identity in who baptized them. Paul says, I mean, you got to remember, Great Commission, Matthew 28, one of his roles as an apostle is to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, I'm thankful that I only baptized like four of you. Which means the rest of them had to be baptized by someone. They were being baptized by the body of Christ, members of the Corinthian local church. So why does Paul not baptize anyone? Paul's role was one of initial establishment. And then he passes the keys of the kingdom off to the assembly or the church. So the church then exercises that ordinance. Paul's example of the church administering the ordinances. I've often heard baptism referred to like, if I can get my finger off my ring. My ring off my finger, excuse me. As a symbol of baptism. You know, when I wear my wedding ring, people look at me and go, hey, that guy's married. And married particularly to Elizabeth. That's a good illustration, but it's a little bit deficient. You should look at it like this. It's a wedding ring that is given by God through the church. Like the best man giving the wedding ring to the bride. So having the bridegroom is giving his wife a wedding ring. The church essentially is like the groomsman that hands the bride the ring. That's what's happening here. It's like the best man giving the wedding ring to the bride. The wedding ring is really given by the bridegroom, but it's carried by the best man.
So it's a symbol of me following Jesus. But the church affirms that and says, hey, you're a follower of Jesus. We're a follower with you. Any questions? What about a practical question like this? What do I do as a parent if my child professes faith in Christ and wants to be baptized? Dunk him? What do you think? Kind of letting you sit on it for a second. At my Sunday church, this was like actually a very debated topic among the elders as they worked through this. Because really, you want to have a credible profession of faith from the person who is confessing Christ. Because remember, membership is reserved for those who are believers, not for unbelievers. And so a child, when they profess faith in Christ, what should our response be? First, if you're a parent and your child professes faith in Christ, first, thank God that your child may have been saved. Second, don't be too quick to provide assurance to your child. Continue to teach the gospel to your child, and as they grow in their faith, let God provide a sense of security inside the gospel. God is the one that saves your child, not a prayer. So, illustration, Johnny is now 17, and he's doubting his salvation, and his mom says, Johnny, don't you remember that when you prayed to receive Christ when you were 3 years old? Don't you remember? And Johnny's like, no, I don't remember that. So as a parent, what we are called to do is to constantly be teaching our children in the gospel. Teach the gospel to your children. Your child is a sinner. And he needs Jesus to rescue him from his sin. And so as a child may profess faith in Christ, praise God for that and encourage it and help do anything you can to affirm the gospel. Less affirmation on his faith, more affirmation on the gospel. And as time goes on, security in the gospel will flourish if that child is actually a believer. Third, watch for the fruits of the Spirit to show themselves clearly when they begin to show themselves. When the fruits of the Spirit begin to show themselves clearly, then let's start talking about baptism. So what are some of the fruits? Does your child clearly understand the gospel? Or two, does your child have a love for God? Does your child have a love for God's word? And these are all questions I would ask a new professing believer. Do you have a love for God and his word? That's natural in the life of a believer. I long to read his word. I long to pray to him. I long to be with his people. Does your child have a love for his or her neighbor or siblings? Because marks of Christ's people are that they have a love for one another. And is your child actively fighting sin in his or her life? Those are important questions to ask someone who says, I'm a child and I'm a follower of Christ. I'm not even going to get into these other questions. I'm going to briefly cover communion and then we'll go. Couple things that I think are super important on communion. Really major communion passages in Scripture are Matthew 26 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are different views on communion. I'm not going to cover them. Where we land as a body of people, as a body of Christ, we will land on the view that Jesus, these elements inside the Lord's Supper or communion are symbols, and this is a celebratory memorial service, or what we actually in
in our statement of faith, how we describe it as this is a solemn celebration of the Lord's death and resurrection. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about that we are to do this in remembrance of me. It's a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 26. So Matthew chapter 26, Jesus on the Passover, the night of the Passover says, take, eat. Actually, if you got your Bibles, I'm just going to read it. Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So what is communion, or what is the Lord's Supper? If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, phrasing that's used over, or not 13, 1 Corinthians 11, phrasing that's used over and over and over in the passage is, this do in remembrance of me. Different views think that you get grace from taking the elements, or that Jesus' body is actually in or present with the elements, or spiritually with, or actually, as Roman Catholics believe, it is transubstantiation. It becomes the body and blood of Jesus when I take it, or when it's consecrated by the priest. But it's none of these. It is simply a symbol of the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his body and blood. That's what's happening when we take communion. The bread represents his body, and the wine, or the fruit of the vine, represents his blood. Things that were offered in sacrifice for us. So why do Christians take the Lord's Supper? Because it's an institution of the Lord right before he gave his life on the cross. What does it do? It commemorates the gospel, one. Second, it spiritually nourishes his people. John chapter 6 talks about this. It unifies the local churches in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it helps other people proclaim the gospel, helps the body proclaim the gospel to each other. And one of my favorite aspects of the Lord's Supper is in Matthew chapter 26, that I think is really missed by a lot of people as we read through the Lord's Supper. That verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So when we take the Lord's Supper together as a body of Christ, we are remembering what happened in the past. We are encouraging each other to walk worthy of the gospel in the present and its impact for us right now. But Matthew 26:29 reminds us that we are looking forward to a great celebration someday called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is in Revelation chapter 19. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all people who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ from all ages and times will gather together to worship the Lamb and enjoy a feast together in heaven. So when we take the elements of the Lord's Supper, it's not just bread and wine. This is a solemn celebration of looking back at what took place, its impact for us right now, and where we're headed in the future. And I love the picture of, this is a celebratory drink, that someday we are going to drink this fruit of the vine with the King of all eternity who gave his life for us. I skipped a whole bunch of stuff. But do I have any questions about the Lord's Supper or baptism that you'd like, that I you think I should I should address before we quit.
Did you address who can take the Lord's Supper?
Who can take the Lord's Supper? Baptized members in good standing of a local, of a like-minded local church. When I say baptized members, baptized is implying that these people are followers of Jesus. In good standing implies that they haven't been excommunicated or church disciplined, that they are not living in unrepentant sin. And then of a like-minded local church, it means that essentially they're either a member of our church or another church out there that is like-minded on the gospel. So, any other questions? I'm sure there are a lot of questions that could come from that. Doesn't Jesus invite everyone to the table? Everyone, come eat? He does, actually, but not everyone is at the table. If you were to go like to look at the Old Testament and you were to say, hey, what about who's in the Passover? Who's taking the Passover? Actually, where the Lord's Supper is rooted. In the Passover, there are God's people taking it, and there are not God's people, and they're not taking it. So who's allowed at the table? All are invited to the table, but only those who have given obedience to Jesus should take it. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 points out that if you take it unworthily, referencing just frivolously, without understanding the weight of the body and blood of Jesus offered in sacrifice for us, then man, you are under condemnation. It's hard words, but they're true words. There are so many other questions. I have already talked far too long. Any other questions that you think we should address? Anything that you think we should address, Joshua? No. Comments, Kyle, Earl, and Sheila? You guys got anything? Okay. Let's pray. And we'll close it out. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. And thank you, Lord, for these symbols of the gospel that we get to be we get to observe and practice all the time, that they point to you, Lord. They point to what you've accomplished, Lord. Help us to be faithful in doing that and faithful in serving you, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness to us and to your promises. We trust you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.